let's get into the Word. We're in 2 Samuel, continuing to track through David's life. 2 Samuel, we'll be in chapters 5 and 6 this morning. 2 Samuel 5 and 6. When you come to the Lord and you give your life to Him, especially in the early days of walking with Him, there's often a sense, a very tangible sense of His grace upon us. And we walk along, learning to walk really, but really often with a sense of, wow, this is great. I mean, the Lord has touched me. I'm walking with Him. This is fabulous. And as time goes by, we become at times maybe perhaps just a little overconfident, or perhaps confident in ourselves instead of in Him. And then occurs what Chuck Swindoll described in his book of several years ago, three steps forward, two steps back. That's right. Now, don't get that turned around, because that's actually going backwards if it's the other way. It's actually three steps forward, two steps back. Slow progress, but after some victories, after some moving forward, sometimes, in fact, very often, there's a point at which we stumble or are disciplined and we think to ourselves, I can't go any further. I'm going to stop here. Thank you for letting me walk with you, lo, these many weeks, months, years, however it was. But now, boom, something occurs. A curve gets thrown at us that stops us in our tracks spiritually. And sometimes it results in anger against the Lord. Sometimes it results in a sense of frustration so deep that we say to ourselves, I'm not going to walk with God anymore. I know He's there. I know His name. I know where I can find Him. And He knows where He can find me. But it's been three steps forward and then two steps back. I have stumbled, or I have been rebuked, or I've been corrected. Now I'm not going any further. Now, if that's been your experience, you are not alone in this world. You're not alone in the body of Christ. Because all through God's Word, you find this experience among redeemed people in both covenants, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find this experience where progress is not an unbroken upward glide. It's not a real smooth learning curve in terms of walking with the Lord. It's something like a sawtooth learning curve. It's up and back and up and back. But Lord willing, it's continuing upward, but with its two steps back every once in a while. You're not alone if you feel that way. I certainly have felt that way throughout my Christian life, over and over again, learning things. And in God's Word, we find some of the greatest heroes of the faith with the exact same experience. And among them, of course, David, who to many of us, and most of us perhaps, is truly a hero. I mean, he is a mighty hero of the faith, and yet we've learned in our times together, studying his life, that he's a very nitty-gritty hero. He has some problems. There are things about David you don't want to copy. There are things about David that remind us of things in us that we don't even want to admit to. Huh? Very nitty-gritty hero. And among all of in all of that in David's life, we find definitely a three steps forward, two steps back pattern in his discipleship. A heart for God, no question. You know that. God says that of David. And at times it shines so brightly it almost blinds us. This is a man so committed to the Lord. And yet at other times, doing and saying things that he should have known so much better. And at those times, we learn by contrast from his life. Well, we're going to be looking into a section this morning, chapters 5 and 6 of 2 Samuel, in which some wonderful things are happening in David's life. We will see early progress as he becomes the king of all of Israel. But then we also see a major setback for him, one that shocked him so much that for 3 months, he simply, so to speak, left God alone, if you can put it that way. And then the Lord restores him and draws together in David's life some very powerful strands, which we will see as we go along. Now, a little background. David is 30 years old when he became king in Hebron, 37 and a half years old when all of Israel finally declared loyalty to him. It was not an easy process. And at the age of 30, actually, when he became the tender age, I might add, of 30, and the older I get, the younger 30 looks. 30 years old, he becomes a leader in the nation of Israel, but only a portion of the nation. And he's had quite a colorful history, remember? At 15, called by God. At about 18, killing a giant. From then on, a meteoric rise to power in the nation of Israel under Saul. Became a hero. They were singing songs about him. Then he became a fugitive because Saul came after him, tried to destroy him. He became a pirate working for the Philistines. He was a man with a totally colorful history, even by the time he was 30 years old, and a lot of life experience. He became king in Hebron for 7.5 years. Years of intrigue, years of civil war, not an easy time for David. In between sort of years. And then, when he was 37.5, the entire nation finally capitulated and said, "We knew all along you should have been the man." And in chapter 5, we read of several early victories in David's life where he takes the 3 steps forward. He's making some very great strides in progress as he becomes king and as he consolidates his power in chapter 5. But then in chapter 6, the Lord sets him back on what seems to be a relatively minor issue. But it really puts David in his place in a very good way. So let's begin in chapter 5. David is 37.5 years old. Verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel."'" Isn't that amazing? They all knew that for all those years. Can you imagine what David might have said? "Well, thank you very much for finally coming forward after 7.5 years of civil war, if you knew the whole time that I was supposed to be the king." But David didn't say that because he's not vindictive like me. I would have thought that. I thought, "Well, thank you for finally coming around." Interestingly, all of Israel really did know really from the beginning that David was to be their king. But there were all these political things that get in the way. You know, political stuff in your life can get in the way of what you know God wants. You know, deep in your soul, you might know God wants a certain direction in your life, and there's other political reasons why you don't want to move in that direction. And until those things get taken care of, sometimes painfully, and the way is cleared in your will to move in God's direction, it takes a little while, doesn't it? May the Lord speed that process. So David becomes king. It's a great affirmation to him now at 37.5, just a little before the age of 40. He is learning the kingdom, the full kingdom of Israel. Next thing he needs to do is find himself a capital. See, he's been ruling from Hebron, which is a very distinguished city, but it's in the south. And now he's ruling both the north and the south, and he needs a city that will serve as a capital for both. And remember that the tribes of Israel were very competitive with each other. They were a loose-knit gathering of people, and they really would rather belong to their own tribe than to the nation of Israel as a whole. And so he had to be careful politically how he found a place. And the Lord led him to the city we know as the city of David, Jerusalem. Up to this point, which in our chronology is about 3,000 years ago, up to this point, Jerusalem did not belong to Israel. That's a shock to people at times, that until the time of David, Jerusalem was unconquered as a separate city within Israel, right in the middle of Israel, in the mountain of Israel, at about 2,500 feet. A separate city functioning on its own with its own laws under a people called the Jebusites. They were Canaanites. They should have been destroyed by Joshua in the conquest of the land, but they never were. And one of the reasons that they never were was because the people of God were unwilling to attack what looked like an impregnable fortress. Jerusalem, Jebus, as it was at one time called, was actually a fairly small city located on a promontory where there were two valleys, the Kidron on the one side and the Hinnom on the other. The combination of the city walls and the valleys made the city almost impregnable in those days to their technology. And so it was never captured. David says to himself, that's it. It's right in the middle of Israel. It doesn't belong to any of the tribes per se. It was in Benjamin, but Benjamin wasn't running it. So if he could capture Jerusalem, it would be the perfect place to set up his new kingdom. And indeed, this was God's plan all along. Messiah will rule from Jerusalem during the millennium. It has become the most famous city in the entire history of humanity, of course. And it all started when David became king and said, "That's my city." In fact, after that, it was called the City of David. relatively small section of what we know today as the huge, relatively large city of Jerusalem, but a powerful, powerful movement and force in our world, even to this day. The capital, or one of the main capitals of three major monotheistic religions of our world, right there in Jerusalem. Awesome place, awesome history. Started 3,000 years ago when David said, I need a capital. It was hard to take this city, and so what they found was a water tunnel, not the one that is there, if you go there and visit Hezekiah's tunnel, different place, but the same spring, the Gihon spring, was the spring that fed this little town on this this little walled city called Jebus or Jerusalem. And David found a way to get in through their water tunnel because they were absolutely impervious to attack. In fact, so safe were they that they said to David, the blind and the lame on our walls will be able to turn you away. We don't even need to take a break from our partying and in order to turn away your army. Our walls are so powerful. And so David said, the first guy that kills one of the Jebusites of my warriors, first guy that kills one of the Jebusites gets to be in charge of the whole army, and you'll need to do it by going up through the water tunnel. Joab was the first one to do it, and that's exactly what happened. Went up through the water tunnel, came in from the inside, and they attacked, he and a group of soldiers apparently, and opened the gates, and David ended up taking the city. A great victory for David, and a perfect place for his new location, the capital. So the people love him. He's got his new city. Then another great victory. Hiram, who was the king of Tyre in the north, said, David, I want to be friends. This is a major political alliance for David. He sends him a bunch of timber and lumber from the beautiful cedars of Lebanon up in the north for David to build himself a beautiful house in his new city. And so David does that. Everywhere David goes, it seems, he's being blessed. And that's exactly the case. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And look at verse 12. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, that he, the Lord, had exalted his kingdom. Now underline, if you underline things, for the sake of his people, Israel. Not for the sake of David's own grandiose plans or his ego, although David did have some of those. But that wasn't why God was blessing him. That wasn't why he had had the things God gave him. He had the things God gave him because he wanted him to bless God's people with them. And this is very clear in the chapter. It's God's hand on David that made him greater. Let me mention something here. Sometimes people read this, they say, if God's hand is on me, I will become greater. But let me correct this. If by greater you mean more famous, more powerful, wealthier, higher walls, more prestige, you're completely missing the boat. You say, well, that's what David got? Yeah, but see, David was supposed to be a king 3,000 years ago. That's what God made him to be. And so God's blessing on David's life meant to make him a better king, a stronger king to protect the nation of Israel. That's what his job was. That's not your job. Your blessing will come from God, but it will be different than David's. It doesn't mean fame and fortune and prestige and wealth necessarily. It means being the best you that you can be to relay the message of God to the people around you. And each of us has a different gift and a different position in life. Yes, you're blessed by the hand of God, but don't mix your blessing up with someone else's. Look for the one God has for you. David knew that God put his hand on him, and he knew his identity to be a king, a warrior king, and a man who would protect the nation of Israel, to be a leader among them. So God blessed him, and not only that, blessed his family. Verses 13 to 16, David married again, and his wives bore him several sons during those years. And that is a mark of great blessing in the Jewish culture especially. For a king to have many sons was like the tantamount to saying that God's hand was mightily upon him. And so all of these are blessings, one victory after another, three steps forward for David in these days, you see. Verses 17 to the end of chapter 5, the Philistines challenge David, and he wins. Remember, David had fought with the Philistines on their side during a certain period, or at least made them think so. He knew the strategies of the Philistines from the inside out. They were by far the most powerful military force against David in the early part of his reign. And so it would only be a matter of time until they found out that David was really king over Israel. And when they found that out, when the Philistines found that out, they said, we better kill him now. Because if we don't get him now, he's going to get us. And they knew that. They knew that. David was a man to be reckoned with, and he had a powerful army. And he was a genius. and God was with him. And the Philistines were saying, we better do away with him. And so in two major campaigns, they come against David, and in both campaigns, by inquiring of the Lord and asking what to do, God gives David wisdom, and David defeats the Philistines soundly early on in his reign. And from then on, they were pretty much at bay. They were under his authority as the king. The Philistines did not make a major military threat again. David is getting one victory after another. Marvelous days for this relatively young man taking over this kingdom. The Lord's hand is with him all the way along. And you might think that he would think to himself, I can do no wrong. Everywhere I go, victory attends my every effort. The way is paved before me to go in any direction I wish. God is on my side. This is great. And so David does something. He thinks of a very good idea in a very bad way. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to try and move the Ark of the Covenant, and I'll explain why that's important in just a minute. But let me point something out. When he decides to move the Ark of the Covenant, which is the soul of Jewish worship, the cornerstone of Jewish worship, really, in terms of the physical temple area, or tabernacle area, when he decides to move this, David crosses over, not in a bad way, but mistakenly, he crosses over from being the king into being a spiritual leader. And you say, well, is that bad? No, it's not bad. David was to be a spiritual leader, but there's a different set of rules in life if you're going to dink around with the tabernacle, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the things that belong directly, tangibly, physically to the glory of God. David, this isn't like fighting the Philistines. This isn't like taking Jerusalem. This isn't like having everybody come and say that they want you to be king. This isn't your expertise, David. It's a good idea, and God wants it done. But David, you can't do it like you do everything else. You've got to come to God on His terms. If you don't add Him to your plan, David. You don't say, well, I've got Jerusalem. I want God to join my team. Well, that's kind of how David approaches this the very first time he tries it. He says, I want to go down and get the ark. I want to bring it to Jerusalem. Let me explain what the ark is. Well, let's read the first couple of verses. First, chapter 6, verse 1. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, a whole army. And the reason is, of course, because he doesn't want there to be an incursion from the Philistines at the time he tries to move the ark. He wants an army there, and he wants all Israel to know. He's taking a spiritual leadership position, getting the whole nation behind a new direction spiritually. He doesn't want any messing around with it from the Philistines. He takes the whole army with him. And he arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, which is another name for the city of Kiriath Jearim. It's about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem at about the same elevation. And he went there to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me explain what the Ark is and why he says he's enthroned above the cherubim. The Ark was a box that God told Moses to make, but it was a very special box. It was made of acacia wood. It was about a little over 2 feet wide, a little over 2 feet deep, and about 4 feet long. So it's not really very big. It was overlaid with gold, both inside and out, very impressive looking. The lid was solid gold, and cast into the lid were standing on one end and on the other two beautiful golden angels, cherubim. See, cherub is the Hebrew word for angel. Cherubim is plural, two of them, okay? They stood cast in this solid gold lid that went on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings, each had two wings, and they put them forward like this so that they almost met over the lid. This is an impressive looking piece of furniture. Inside this box was the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, which is what the people ate when they came across the desert. And it's the only bit of manna that lasted after that period of time. And a rod that had belonged to Aaron so many hundreds of years ago that had budded. A rod meaning a staff, a walking stick, so to speak, that had come to life when God spoke. And the symbols here are God's word spoken to man, God's provision in the manna, and the life that God brings when he speaks. Now, this piece of furniture, this Ark of the Covenant, was in the most holy place within the tent, the tabernacle, in the wilderness. And Israel took it with them wherever they went. Because when they were set up for worship, the Shekinah glory, the very visible light that represented the presence of God, dwelt between the wings of those angels. If you could have gone in there, which you could not do once they set the tent up, on pain of death, you couldn't go in there. God would kill you if you came into his presence without a sacrifice. But if you could have seen in there, the only light in that room was this glow in between the wings of the cherubim on the golden lid on the ark. Imagine what that would have looked like, knowing full well that as a human being, you couldn't go in there. He said, if you come in here without a sacrifice on any other time than the Day of Atonement and any other person except the high priest, you die. It's as simple as that, because of the holiness of God. That's how powerful the Ark of the Covenant was. It is at the very heart of the worship of Israel. And God said it would be this way. The funny thing is about the Ark is that it had been in storage for 60 to 80 years by the time David decided to move it. Saul had no interest in it, which ought not to surprise us one bit. Knowing Saul's life, he had no interest in it. He had the rest of the tent of meeting up in his capital, but no ark, no presence of God. That is very significant. It was staying at a house of a guy named Abinadab, who was a priest, and it stayed there for a generation or two. Until David said, wait a minute, I have a new city. I have an administrative center where the decisions of the nation are going to be made. I want my worship and my decision-making to be in the same place. I want the center of worship and the center of administration to be the same. I want to move the ark to Jerusalem. I will build a new tent, and that's what he did, and we'll move the ark there. A great idea, and exactly what God originally wanted. But David did it in a wrong way. Let's have a look. Verse 3. So they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it to the house of Abinadab, which was in the hills. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons or possibly grandsons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals and so on. Anytime Israel had an instrument, they put it to work in worship. And it didn't matter what kind it was. I mean, any music they had, David put it to work in worship. And so they're having a worship parade, basically. This was going to be a great day. And they made this cart out of new wood, and they had the oxen in front of it. And it's pulling the Ark of the Covenant set there on the cart, and it's this great-looking deal. David's just having a great time. They're all singing. It's quite elaborate. But David had overlooked something. He hadn't done his homework. In Numbers chapter 4, God says, nobody touches this Ark except a certain kind of priest. And the only way the Ark was to be moved was when these priests of the family of the Kohathites put long rods between the golden rings at the base of the ark and picked it up by hand. It was never to be hauled around like just any old piece of furniture. It had to be hauled by people created in God's image, not oxen, huh? And not by the technology of people created in God's image, but by the people themselves. David didn't know that. And he was thinking to himself, I'm doing a great thing for God, and I'm busy for God, and I'm making victories left and right, and I want to get the Ark of the Covenant up here, and by George, we're going to get God up here into our thing. And that's where he takes two steps back, because what happens is quite devastating to David, and also didn't do Uzzah very much good. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, because the oxen nearly upset it. Well, you just can't get good oxen these days, you know? They hit a pothole or got scared by something. Boom, they move. And the ark goes, and here's Uzzah going, what's the natural response when you see something precious that looks like it's going to fall on the ground? Don't let it be defiled. Don't let it be broken. Don't let it fall on the ground. I'll catch it. Forgetting for the moment that if I don't want it to be defiled, what am I doing touching it? Huh? Really? I mean, if it's really holy, and that's really why it's not supposed to touch the ground, what am I doing touching it? And that's the question. Because God had said, nobody touch this thing. It represents actual holiness. And even when it's in transit, even when it's being moved, even when it's covered with the coverings that they would put over it, even then, God's holiness is more dangerous than anything on earth to a human being. Well, Uzzah reaches out and he tries to grab this thing, and that's the last thing Uzzah remembers. He's dead instantly. And everything stops. The parade stops. The music stops. Everybody yells, David, David, stop the music, stop the music. Everybody just, it kind of, what? What's the matter? What's the matter? And the whole parade kind of gathers around there. And there's Uzzah dead on the ground. And the oxen kind of making noises and standing on different feet, and the ark, that's a dangerous piece of furniture, on the cart. And David is thinking, oh no. Why did God do this? Everybody knew God killed Uzzah for grabbing hold of the ark. And all of a sudden everybody is stunned, and most of all David. I was serving you, Lord. I was working for you, Lord. I was doing what you called me to do. And now, boom, this horrible thing happens. And David was angry. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And he named the place after Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. Ever angry at God? How dare you do this, Lord? I mean, I was making progress. I was doing this. I was doing what you wanted me to do. I thought I had victory in front of me, and all of a sudden this curve gets thrown at my life. How dare you do that? Do you ever have the audacity to be mad, to be angry at God? And then immediately after that, he's afraid. Verse 9, so David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of God come to me? And so he was unwilling to move the ark into the city of David. And he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, who was a Gittite. And thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire house. Obed-Edom probably is thinking to himself, you want to put that in my house? I mean, you know, I knew this guy. Put it in the garage, will you? But Obed-Edom's house was blessed because of the presence of the Lord, which meant God was not doing this in order to make everybody run away from him. What he was doing it for was to make him realize, you don't mess with God. He doesn't work for you. It's not your plan that he fits into. You know, at several points in redemptive history, God strikes people dead, his own people. Did you know that? Aaron's sons, when they first started the sacrificial system, after God told them what to do, they put strange fire before the Lord and they were both struck dead. Ananias and Sapphira, early in the church's life, were both struck dead. He doesn't do that all the time, but at certain points in history, he says, stop right there. I love you. I have saved you. We have covenant together, but you do not mess with my glory. You do not make up your own rules about who I am. And my holiness is the most dangerous thing to your soul. If the sacrifice hasn't been made and the forgiveness hasn't been given, you must stand in awe. And God makes that very, very clear. What a frightening thing for David. For 3 months, David sulked in the city of David. For 3 months he said, well, I'm just not going to do this. I'm just going to sit here. I know I still love God, but I'm angry. I'm upset. I'm afraid. If that's the way it is, I'm just dropping everything. If that's the way ministry is, well, just I'm not going to do it. And the Lord just let him sulk. It's okay, David. Stew in your own juice for a little while. You'll get over it, and then you'll realize that your anger against God really isn't God's fault. If you'd have done your homework, if they'd have been carrying the thing the way they were supposed to carry it, it would have never fallen over. It can't fall over the way God intended it to be carried. David, you just didn't do your homework, buddy. You forgot who works for who. around here. Finally, David came to that conclusion. Verse 12, it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God." And David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Edom into the city of David with gladness. He kind of rededicated himself to doing it right, and you can tell in verse 13, "And so it was that when the bearers of the ark," now these aren't oxen, this isn't a cart, this is the way God says to do it. "When the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." So, he says to himself, "I'm not doing it the way the world does it." Incidentally, who were the last people to move the ark with a cart? The Philistines. The Philistines captured it in a battle in which God judged the people of Israel a generation before. They were the ones who were moving it with a cart. David had picked up some bad habits from his associations with the Philistines, see? He goes back and he does his homework. He says, "Oh, wait a minute. That's not how God does things. This is the way God does things." And really, just a little freebie here, you shouldn't worship God the way the Philistines do. There's a different way to worship God. Go to God and say, "How do you want me to worship you?" The Philistines have all kinds of ways of worshiping what they say is God. Don't borrow their concepts. Go to the Word. So David goes, and he can tell here that he has redone it. He's saying, "Okay, we're carrying it the right way." Furthermore, he adds to it something that shows his own humility before God and the fact that he's willing to do whatever God's way. Every 6 steps, which wasn't required, but he wanted to do it as an offering to God, and God accepted it graciously. Every 6 steps that the guys would take, the 4 men carrying the ark on the poles would take 6 steps. On the 7th step, they would stop and make a sacrifice of an ox and a fatted calf. Now, how long would it take to get from Obed-Edom's house all the way to Jerusalem, stopping every 6 steps and making a sacrifice? This is not very efficient, David. And David says, "I couldn't care less if it's efficient. I want to worship God." See, here's the deal, is to David, the ark was the goal. The ark represented the presence of God. If you're in the presence of God, who cares how long it takes to get to Jerusalem? The goal was not Jerusalem. The goal was the presence of God. And David finally got that straightened out in his head, and so then it didn't matter anymore. And so he took extra time just to say, "I'm taking extra time. I want the Lord to know, I want me to know, I want everybody to know that I love God and that we want to do it His way. And that when we bring the ark into Jerusalem, we're not just adding God to our plan. We really want everybody to know He's the Lord. That's why we want Him in the decision-making of our country." And so it went well. And they worshiped, and David danced. He was wearing a linen ephod, it says, which is a kind of a, it almost looks like a dress. It was something that the priests wore. Very honorable thing to wear, but very simple in those days. And he was dancing, which wasn't to the music like we dance to music in our culture. The Hebrew word means twirling around. And he was just having a great time worshiping God in a legitimate Hebrew fashion. Well, his wife, Michal, whom he had taken back from Saul's capital when he became king, saw him out the window as they got close to Jerusalem. And she saw the sacrifices being made every 6 steps. And she saw David dancing, and she got mad at him, and it says she hated him in her heart. She had her own problems anyway. But when David got to Jerusalem and he's coming in to bless his family, she rags on him, verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today." This is absolute irony. She is railing on him. And you can imagine David, I mean, he's totally happy. God has blessed him. He's totally jazzed about everything. Comes in, and Michal just blows him away with this ridicule, this sarcasm. Never underestimate, ladies, how you can destroy your husband by what you say. Men look strong. They are not as strong as they look. They are not as strong as they look. And what Michal says hurts David. You can tell by his response. He lashes out back at her, and we get a little look at a little domestic fight here between David and Michal. She goes on, she says, "He has uncovered himself today in the eyes of the servants' maids, of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers herself. What she means is, he was dancing around, and the ephod was kind of going up and showing a little more leg than she thought was appropriate to the king of Israel. Maybe his skivvies were showing or something, and she was upset. This is not in keeping with our position. Oh, man, this is terrible, David. And David is just blown away by this. What he did, by the way, was not outlandish by Jewish standards at all, and it was not improper. It was improper to her. She was more hooked on being the king's wife than she was on really worshiping God. And so she rails on him, and he says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father." You catch that? Fights haven't changed all that much, have they, in all the centuries? Oh, yeah? Well, I was worshiping God, who, by the way, gave me your dad's job. And above all, your dad's household to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and I will celebrate before the Lord. You can just see him. He's steamed, you know? And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, by the way, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, oh, you're concerned about the women and my reputation among the women? Well, let me tell you something. I will be distinguished among them. What does he mean by that? I have no idea, and I am not speculating. In verse 23, though, it says that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. That's a terrible judgment on a Jewish woman of that age. Now, that means one of two things. Either David never touched her again, or it means God closed her womb. We don't know which one it means, but either one is a judgment from God against Michal for this. Just a freebie here. There's always someone who will look down on you in your worship of God, who maybe knows you well enough to know the things that are wrong with you, and they will ridicule your worship. And they will say, well, you're not walking with God, and you're just a fool, and so on. And we're all foolish in a lot of ways. And maybe this person knows you well enough to criticize at certain points, but my friend, if you're worshiping before God and you're coming before Him in all honesty, you keep doing that. You keep worshiping before God. You keep following Him. You keep doing what He called you to do. Because there's always somebody in this world who's thinking like the world who will take pot shots at people who know and love God. There's an old saying that the person who is deaf to the music thinks that the dancer is crazy. Okay? Now, if you're walking with God, there's always going to be somebody who's going to say, you're crazy. You shouldn't be worshiping God. You people are all a bunch of nuts down there. But we actually hear a music, don't we? That the world doesn't hear. And David heard a music that Michal didn't hear. So be careful that you don't be too intimidated by people who don't walk with God and who tell you that you're a fool for doing so. What an amazing story. You know, it's just a little glimpse. It makes you wonder how many amazing stories in the life of David we don't have, because this is just a little glimpse into one thing the Lord wants us to meditate on. And I would like to close this morning with three questions that kind of come out of this passage. Practical things that I think we need to ask, and I put them in the first person because I ask these questions myself. So I'm gonna word them using the word I, and I would encourage all of us to put our own names in. Here's the first question. Do I need to take my faith out of storage? You know, a lot of people have their faith stored away where they know where they can find it. They've delegated it to Abinadab. It's in a nice, safe place. They know where the ark is. Oh, I know, but see, they live in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's where the daily decisions are made. It's where the army meets. It's where all of the cabinet is. It's where all the important stuff happens. They're doing business in Jerusalem. Now, they know God, and He may be blessing them. And they know that they belong to Him, but their faith is, in essence, in storage. It's down. I know where it is. It's at Kiriath-Jearim. I know where I can find it if I need it. It's right over there. Israel's faith during the time of Saul was in storage. Need I say cold storage? Because that's really how it ends up. Cold storage. Not that the faith doesn't exist. Not that the heart of worship isn't there if you know where to look. But it's not very obvious. And it's certainly not in the center of the administration of the life. See, the ark needs to be in Jerusalem. The ark needs to be in Jerusalem. The center of worship needs to be at the place where the decisions are made in life. You live in Jerusalem. You make decisions in your business and your life and so on. The worship center has to be there as well, so that there's not this vile separation between the way we live on a day-to-day basis and how we walk with God. That's why David said, I want the ark in Jerusalem. And there it stayed from the time he moved it there until the Babylonian captivity. So here's the question. Do I need to take my faith out of storage and get it to where my decisions are being made? Right here at the heart of who I am, right here in Jerusalem. And that's a question only you can answer. It's a question only you can answer. Because, you know, no one can tell where you store the ark just by looking at you. Y'all look great to me, right? And y'all look great to each other. Very few people in your life know where the ark is stored, whether it's really in the heart of your decision-making right there in Jerusalem, or whether it's stored someplace else for easy access, but at your will. Do I need to take my faith out of storage? Here's the second question. Do I need to take my steps more carefully? You see, knowing the Lord, we can often become so accustomed to His love and His grace and His victory in our lives that we then make decisions without care for His glory or His honor, blasting off in our own will, even a good will, even a good desire, but not really doing it the way He wants it done. And we need to be more careful. Never touch the glory of God. There is a boldness with which we come before the Lord, the boldness of children who trust their parents, and that's part of the grace of God. But there is an awe that we must hold Him in at all times. And we, especially in America, who enjoy and love and know the grace of God, and especially we Christians who have been steeped in, and rightly so, steeped in the gospel of grace and know that we are free in the Lord, do we need to ask ourselves if we've become fast and loose with the glory of God? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a minute and look at this. Hebrews 12 in the New Testament is a book that has a lot to do with the Old Testament, by the way. It's a wonderful, wonderful letter. Hebrews 12, but there's a passage in verses 28 and 29 of Hebrews 12 that just sinks it home. The truly free believer has a constant balance in their life between boldness in God's presence and joy and freedom, balanced with a sense of outrageous awe toward who God is. Verse 28, last two verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Incidentally, in the New American Standard, when Uzzah was killed, it says he was killed for his irreverence. That's the way they translate that Hebrew word. And it's an interesting parallel with what Hebrews says and how it translates a Greek word here, reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, often when you speak with Christians and you observe Christianity in its American context, one of the things that is missing is a sense of awe. A sense that I don't want to do anything against God's will. Not because I'm afraid He'll kill me, but because I respect Him and I have awe for Him. He's awesome to me. Do we need to take our steps more carefully at times? It's a question only you can answer. It's a question only I can answer for me and ask God to give me wisdom in it. But it's one of the questions that comes out of this passage. Here's the third one. Do I need to remember that serving Him really is a blessing? You know what I like really most of all about this whole passage is Obed-Edom. Because Obed-Edom, who probably was a little afraid when he first got the ark in his house, was blessed beyond his wildest imagination because God's presence was manifest there. And it was that that David made David realize, wait a minute, my anger against God, my fear of God is a bit misplaced. I know the Lord still loves me or I'd be dead. So he's blessing Obed-Edom because of his presence there. I want God's presence with me. You know, when you're angry at God and you're frustrated at him, and you're frustrated with life, life throws you a curve. Something goes majorly wrong in your life that you didn't expect, and you get angry with God. You go through this period of time where you go up and down. This is the 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, and you're in the 2 steps back. You know what happens in the life of a real believer at that point? Over a period of time, gradually, they come to the same conclusion Peter had. Lord, where else am I going to go? You have the words of life. If you are a sheep that belongs to the shepherd, you will hear his voice. Let the feelings calm down and you will come back to him, because serving him really is the blessing. Honest and truly, it is what you want. No, it's not. I'm mad at him. He did this and he did that. And how could he allow this? Ribble, rubber. Okay, fine. And then as time goes by, late at night, when you open your eyes and you can't sleep and you stare up at the ceiling and you say to yourself, could I come home, Lord? Because I hear your voice. I hear your voice. And I see the blessing. And I want that blessing. I want to belong to you again. Now, that happens in the soul of a person who knows God. That happens in the soul of a sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He never said they wouldn't get upset. He never said they wouldn't bite each other. He never said they wouldn't run away from the flock and do dumb things and get themselves in all kinds of hot water and so on and so forth. He never said none of that stuff would happen. What he said was, they hear my voice and they will come back to me. And if that's where you are, you need to remember God's service is where the blessing is, and you do want that ark in Jerusalem. And you do want his heart in your heart. Even if it's different from the way you are, you want his way. And David realized that after 3 months, only took him 3 months. Some of us have been angry at God for years, won't admit it. 3 months, David said, that's it. Obed-Edom, you're going to have to share the blessing, buddy. I want the heart of the Lord here in Jerusalem. And he did it right. Above all things, you guys, remember, it is worth it to walk with God. It is worth it to serve God. His presence is where the blessing is at all times, always, even when we've gone 2 steps back. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the David stories, the accounts of this man whose reality and earthiness are so obvious. As we get to know him more and more in these studies, we see things about him so much like we are. And we ask for forgiveness of many of those, Father. We also see things about David that we want to be incorporated into our lives. This genuine awareness of your blessing and desire for your presence above all things. This willingness to worship and to praise and to obey, no matter what other people think. This desire to be of service to you and to your people. These things we want in our lives, Father. And in our good moments, we want to exemplify these things. By your grace, take these truths, Lord, and remind us of them this morning. Help us to ask these crucial questions. In Jesus' name, amen.